But before I start, let me open us up in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. And God, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit, the promises of your Word. And I ask, Lord, that through this this Sunday school hour, that you would open our eyes and lighten our hearts, that we would begin to understand, or we would understand more deeply and truly what Christian prayer is all about. And I pray that, Lord, New Hope would really be united in heart and in mind through it. So we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, prayer. We've just had a sermon really talking about prayer and the role of prayer in the mission of the church. So look around at the world. You can look at world news, but you don't have to look at the world news to see that, right, there's a lot of darkness in this world. There's a need for a spiritual awakening. You don't have to look at the international news. You can look at your own community. You don't have to look out to your community. You can just look at your own household. You can look at yourself and see this. There's a need for a spiritual awakening. And so I believe there's a need for a revival in the church. If some of you have been reading Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, and I recommend everybody just reading through. There's great stuff in there. It kind of touches on that. Kind of in a way, the theme of the book is the revival of the local church. But with all that darkness we see in politics, we see in families, I mean, divorce, drug addiction, fighting, warfare, division, I mean, sexual immorality, perversion, there's a need for an awakening, need for revival. There's a need for revival in gospel witness, for a revival in evangelism. But I don't believe that we'll have a revival in evangelism and witness unless we have a revival in prayer. And I think that's really the need of the hour today in the church. Now, I think one of the reasons, you know, kind of prayer in the church is on hard times in some ways. And I've read a few books the last couple of years that are talking about the death of the prayer meeting and just kind of the prayer culture of the church. Wednesday evening prayer meeting was a part of like church life when my parents were growing up. But I think one of the reasons that prayers fall into hard times is that Christians just often really don't know how to pray. I was working with a church 4 or 5 years ago and invited the church to join me on a Saturday morning for 3 hours to pray for the Lord's work in the church and through the church, for the lost, the witness of the church. So at the time, I think it was about 70, 80 people. We had is myself, one person from the church, and one guest, the three of us. The next day, a deacon in the church came up to me and said, "So you had that prayer meeting yesterday, right?" "Yeah." He said, "So what exactly did you do for 3 hours?" I said, "Well, we prayed." we looked at the scriptures and talked a little bit as well, but I think his question reflected what's in the heart of a lot of people. You know, pray? How do you pray? One of the things that we do at the Boardwalk Chapel every night, so we send out teams on the boardwalk for about an hour and a half doing evangelism with our staff, and then every week we have church groups from all over the country that come for a missions kind of training experience. And so we always, when we send teams out, we have a prayer team we assign a prayer team that stays at the chapel and prays for about an hour to an hour and a half for, you know, the work that's going on. And we have a debriefs every night, and a common testimony I heard this summer from youth and adults was, "Hey, I have a testimony, but it starts with the confession. When I heard that I was assigned to the prayer team, I thought, oh man, why do I have to sit the bench? Or, I have to pray for an hour, 15 minutes? What? Okay, what am I going to do?" They said, but First of all, so about halfway through the prayer time, first of all, I had repented of my. But secondly, I felt what a sweetness it was to fellowship with God and with His people for an hour a plus. And then secondly, the Lord, He was answering our prayers. It was amazing because we set up this WhatsApp chat, prayer chat, where teams can like send stuff in. And that was that whole, people are beginning, wait, when Jesus says that whatever you need to ask Him, He means it. Like, I believe that God, you know, answers prayer, but now I believe that God answers prayer. But I think one of the big barriers is, how do you pray? Okay, maybe I can kind of think of like sort of the pet phrases that you kind of say, you know, the kind of the spiritual sounding phrases that you do, and we go through sort of the rote phrases, but once you go through, you know, a minute or two of exhausting that, okay, well, what do I say? How do you pray? I think most Christians struggle with how to pray. Jesus' disciples struggle with the same thing. Jesus, you're our teacher, you're our master, and we're teaching how to pray, right? How do we pray? Also, it's interesting that Jesus didn't, the disciples didn't ask Jesus, how do we evangelize? Or teach us how to preach. They said, teach us how to pray. Because I think they recognized that the power of Jesus' ministry and His life was connected with His communion with the Father and His prayer. And He was always praying. They said, what is it? Like, there's something about His prayers that are different. Jesus, how do you pray? Teach us. So when Jesus teaches them, He gives them the Lord's Prayer. And He gives us the Lord's Prayer. So I want to, this week and next week, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer to see, to really dive into how to pray. Now, when Jesus gave them the Lord's Prayer, He was not just giving them like another prayer formula that they could make use of if they, you know, needed another prayer to add to the arsenal. He was not just giving them something that they could tack on the end of the prayers if they wanted to make it especially spiritual or get extra points with God, you know, to hear requests. He was not giving it to them to be a ritual. But rather, now there's nothing wrong with praying the words of the Lord's Prayer, because those are the words He gave us. But His point was not just to give us just another prayer we can add into the mix. But rather, when Jesus gave the disciples the Lord's Prayer, He was teaching them what the content of all Christian prayer is about. He said, when you pray, pray like this. Whenever you pray, this is what your prayer is to be about. This is the content, the substance of Christian prayer. So we're going to now begin to look at the Lord's Prayer and unpack what is Christian prayer all about and how do we pray? How is Jesus teaching us to pray? Now there are three sections of the Lord's Prayer. You could really see it in three sections if you take what you find in Matthew in the majority text or the from the King James Version. But you've got three sections. Right? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debts, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Three sections, and each of those sections kind of has three parts. So that there's sort of an outline. But today, I want to look at the first section. And then tomorrow, we'll just kind of wrap up with the rest of it. So three sections. But before we look at the sections, I want you to notice how Jesus' prayer begins. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father. Now notice Jesus doesn't teach His disciples to pray. Okay, when you pray like this, my Father, or Father, but our Father. Now, what does that tell us? What does it indicate about prayer as Jesus is teaching His disciples? Not solo. Jesus is assuming that His disciples are praying together corporately corporally. In fact, when the disciples are asking, they're really asking about, or they're thinking about praying together. Our Father, right? So Jesus is assuming the disciples are praying together corporally. And now when you look at the second section, the fourth petition, give us today our daily bread. How often is Jesus assuming his disciples are praying together corporately?
Daily.
Wow. Now, what would happen if the church, if our churches began to gather together daily to pray together the content of the Lord's Prayer? Even if it was just small groups of four or five, and even if we're meeting over the phone, you know, but what would happen? I believe nothing short of biblical revival would happen. In fact, that itself would be the first signs of a work of the Spirit, of biblical revival. And that's what you see in the book of Acts, too, Acts chapter 2, when it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that the word, to the breaking of bread, or to the prayers, the breaking of bread and the fellowship. And in Acts 2:42 there, that they devoted themselves to the prayers. There's the definite article in the Greek. It wasn't just they devoted themselves to prayer, but to the prayers, meaning the corporate prayers of God's people coming together, praying together. So I just want to throw that out there as food for thought. But your kingdom come, or sorry, so our Father who art in heaven, and now it begins, hallowed be your name. Now, when I was a kid, I remember in sixth grade, I was born in a Baptist church, and then my dad became more covenantal and when I was in middle school. So we started going to a Presbyterian church, more liturgical, and so I remember memorizing the Lord's Prayer when I was like fourth, fifth grade. But for years, I always thought that was a form of adoration. That was an adoration. So you begin the Lord's Prayer, Lord, your name is holy. Okay, so we adore you because your name is holy. And now we're going to ask, Lord, let your kingdom come, your will be done. But that's actually not adoration. It's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lord, let your name be hallowed. That's the first petition. The first request that Jesus teaches us to pray. Now, what are we praying? What are we actually asking for when we say, Lord, let your name be hallowed? Well, a couple of definitions here to kind of help us with that. Notice Jesus says, teaches us to pray, let your name be hallowed. He doesn't say, let you be hallowed. Or let God be hallowed, but let your name be hallowed. Now, why your name? Because he's not just talking about, Lord, don't let people take your name in vain, or when people use your name reverently when it comes up in conversation. It's much more broad than that. But why does he say your name? Well, how many people here have a nickname or have ever been given a nickname? Anybody? Okay, so yeah, many of your nicknames. Now think about your nickname. Where did that nickname come from? Why did you get that nickname? Maybe you got the nickname because of some physical characteristic of yourself. Maybe you got the nickname because of personality trait. Maybe you have the nickname because of the funny way that your brother or sister said your name when you were younger. Or you got that nickname because of something you did or some event. But that name says something about you, right? Now, God has reveals himself through the scriptures through many names and titles. And they all tell us something about who God is. So, El Roy, the God who sees. Jehovah Jireh, right, the God who provides. What does Moses say in Exodus? Your name, right, the God whose, your name is jealous. Right, whose name is jealous. You're the God who is jealous for your love, your glory. Right? and you want no competitors. Yahweh, right, Jehovah, the self-existent one. El Shaddai, right, God Almighty, Lord Sabaoth, right, the Lord of army, right, angel hosts, heavenly hosts. Even Lord itself, Master. All of those things tell us something about God. They reveal. Now, when the scripture speaks about the name of God, just refers to the name, is referring to the sum total of who God is. Everything that is in God. Who he is. So the name stands for God, but it's bringing it, it's highlighting, right, everything that is in God, all of who God is. So when it says, Lord, let your name be hallowed, we're saying, Lord, let you, for who you are and all of who you are, be worshipped, honored, adored, obeyed, loved, right? For who you are. Not just as kind of the generic God as we kind of think of as we want him to be, or, you know, but who he is. Let who you are be worshipped and honored and adored. Let your name be hallowed. And who God is. God is good. God is right, the God of steadfast love. The holy God. Who does God reveal himself to be? The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Now, people can love, and we talk about, when we teach the School of Evangelism, like in Uganda, Boba Chop, we spend about 3.5 hours in the Lord's Prayer. So we're doing the short version here today, during these 12 weeks. But one of the things we talk about is who God is and his holiness. So God is good. We'll say all the time. All the time, God is good. Do you believe that? Has God been good to you? God is good. And all the time? You don't sound like you believe it. Is God good? Has he been good? Has God been good to you today? God is good. And all the time. That's right. Even when you come down with the flu? God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. That's right. We are the recipients of his goodness every day. God is holy. And all the time? Nope. God is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah chapter 6, right? Now, what does it mean that God is holy? What is the word holy? Any Hebrew scholars here? Anybody that knows? What does the word holy mean, literally? Separate. Set apart. Right? Set apart. So when we say, let your name be hallowed, we're saying, Lord, let you, your name be set apart. Let you be set apart. And set apart in what way? Let you be set apart as the one alone who receives our unconditional love, devotion, adoration, worship. But when the Bible says that God is holy, right, God is set apart. Now, it's interesting. In the Hebrew language, it didn't have, didn't have exclamation marks and underlines and bolds. So here in English, when we want to emphasize something, we'll use those things, right? If the pizza they had last night was great, it was good. You might say the pizza was great. If the pizza was like really good, the pizza was great, like all caps with an exclamation mark. And if it was like, all right, the most amazing experience, food experience you've had, you know, it was G-R-E-E-A-A-T-T-T, five exclamation marks, right? So, but Hebrew didn't have those things to emphasize. So when they wanted to emphasize, they would use repetition. So, for example, right, was there anything that Jesus ever said that wasn't true? No, right? But when he wanted to emphasize something, he would say, truly, truly, I say to you, right? And when they wanted to emphasize something to the highest degree, they would use the threefold repetition. Now, it's interesting. God reveals himself as good, right? God is good. And he is. And we are daily the recipients of his abundant goodness. It's amazing in his goodness. But it's interesting. You don't find a verse in the Bible that says God is good, good, good. The Bible says that God is love, and he is, hallelujah, praise the Lord, that we are the recipients of his amazing love, his steadfast love, which endures forever. But interesting, you also don't find a verse that says God is love, 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 but you do. There's one quality about which God reveals himself using that threefold highest repetition, and that is his holiness, right? Holy. Holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Now, holy, we said, right, means set apart. But then that begs the question, set apart from what? Or separate from what? Separate. And people say, well, separate from creation or separate from the world. And that's true. But it is speaking about his separateness from sin and corruption. God set apart from anything, separate from anything that is corrupt or even corruptible. It's the brightness of his absolute purity. In God, there is no shadow, no turning, but he is perfectly pure. And the holiness of God, it's kind of like, if you think about all the qualities of God, it is like the hub. If the attributes of God are spokes, his holiness, his purity is like the hub. So God's goodness is a holy goodness. His love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. It is pure, absolutely pure. And so we say, Lord, let you be set apart and worshipped and loved, honored, adored, obeyed for who you are and as you are, as you reveal yourself. And that's where Jesus teaches us to begin in prayer, with the desire that God, for who he is and all of who he is, would be magnified, exalted, worshipped, loved. God, that you alone would be, right, number one in all things. There's the Puritan, Thomas Watson's got a great book on the Lord's Prayer, but he mentions, he said that Jesus begins with that petition to show us that the glory of God is to be preferred before even life itself. And that is what God loves. And so Acts 5:21, when the disciples are being persecuted and kind of driven out, it says, and threatened with jail, it says they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. Wow. They say, our persecution, God is magnified. Jesus is magnified and exalted even in our persecution. And so praise the Lord that he uses us to show his worthiness. The fact that the church, right, would be willing to suffer for his name shows the value and just the glory of Christ's name. a psalm, you know. And that's the thing, like, God loves his glory. Psalm 138, 2. Is I bow down before your towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. That's God's desire, is to exalt his name and glory above everything. And so Jesus teaches us to enter into that with God. Lord, let your name be exalted above all. So that's where Christian prayer begins. And that's where our hearts begin in prayer, that God would be exalted and glorified. But then the next two petitions flow out of that. So what's the second petition? Let your kingdom come. Now, what is Jesus teaching us to pray here when we pray for God's kingdom to come? And I think it's confusing for a lot of Christians. Well, are we praying for Christ to come back again so that, you know, all the enemies and for the second coming? Or are we praying for, but I thought in the Bible it says that, you know, Jesus said to his disciples, some of you won't taste death until you see the kingdom coming. Didn't his kingdom come when he died and rose again? So then maybe we're not praying for God's kingdom to come anymore because, He was just teaching his disciples for the kingdom to come. Now the kingdom's come, we don't really pray it. And what is the kingdom? The kingdom is the rule of God, but is God the ruler over everything already? So, in one sense, yeah. So then what are we praying for when we're praying for the kingdom? Well, what is the kingdom? The kingdom is, when it refers here, Jesus is referring here to the kingdom of God, or he talks to the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about, right, the realm in which Christ, right, is exalted, the realm in which his holy presence and his spirit fills all things. Christ fills all things through the Spirit. What are we praying for when we say, Lord, let your kingdom come? Well, Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I tell you, unless a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom. So when does the kingdom come? The kingdom comes when a person is born again. And think about how can, by nature, we don't love God above all things. We don't have a hunger for him. Where does that come from? We have to be born again. And when something new comes out of the grave, when a person comes out of darkness, out of their spiritual death and blindness, out of the grave with Jesus, there's a whole new orientation. Now, God, there's a love for his glory. You see his glory. You love it. You say, God, I love you above all things. I want you to be exalted. So when we pray, let your kingdom come, what are we praying? Lord, cause people to be born again. Regenerate them. Bring people out of darkness and into your kingdom of marvelous light. Kingdom come. Lord, regenerate people. Right? Bring them out of darkness. Save them. Save people. But then, thirdly, we have, what's the third petition? Let your will be done. Okay, so now what are we praying for when we pray, let your will be done? What are we praying for when we pray? Let your will be done. Now, I'll summarize this quickly because we have just a few minutes left. When we pray, let your will be done, we're praying. Let me ask you this. Let's see, Jesse, do you know God's will for your life in next September? September 2027. Okay. Now, I when I teach this lesson, I always ask the young men, I say, do you know God's will for your life, like next August? And I probably, taught this 50 times, and 48 out of 50 times, they always say the same, no, I don't. And then I say, well, guess what? I know God's will for your life next August. And I said, I know I'm an OPC minister, but but I know God's will. I have a word from the Lord. And so you can go to bank on this. And I say, you probably want to write this down. You got the notebook. I said, now I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so he turned to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it says, have them read. Chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So I say, okay, so do you know what God's will for your life is next August? That you would abstain from sexual immorality and learn to control your own body in holiness and honor. I say, and that's not just his will for your life next August, it's your will for your life this August, it's your will for your life this week and today. And it's not just his will for your life, it's his will for my life and for all of our lives. And then I say, well, but then there's more. And then we go to the next chapter. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice, right? Always rejoice, unceasingly pray, in all circumstances, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, there's God's will. Now, how could we summarize that? At the beginning of verse 3, chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. What's God's will? That we would be holy. And what does it look like to be holy? Well, God's word opens it up. How are we holy in our sexuality? How are we holy in our finances? How are we holy in our education? How are we holy in our leisure and all that? Well, God's word gives us the details that fleshes it out. And then, of course, we need wisdom to understand it because you're making a decision about a job or a school or something. You know, you're not going to go to the verse that tells you which school to go to. But what you find are principles that guide you. And so you need wisdom and understanding. But God's will, it's been revealed. Now, why do most people say, and I'm good, you're kind of thinking with me, say, you didn't quite fall into the trap, right?
Good answer.
Yeah, as good as... Sam's like, oh, I'm glad you didn't ask me. No. But most people, why do you 40 out of 50 people say no? Because they're thinking of God's secret will. They're thinking about, well, am I going to be married in 2 years? Or what is my health going to be like in 2 years? Where will I be living? Will I have a job? What school am I going to? And do we know that? No. Does God? Yeah. Has he revealed it? No. But that's often we think about when we think about God's will. Now, what does Deuteronomy 29:29 say? And this is such a precious verse. I see its profoundness more and more the older I get. What does it say? The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed to us and to our children, that we may, what? Do all the words of this law, that we may be holy. And so, right, theologians are talking about God's revealed will and his secret will. His secret will are the things that he's foreordained, right? All things he's foreordained to come to pass that he hasn't revealed to us, right? Now, a few things from the end he's revealed through the prophets. Christ is coming back, right? We know that. But all the little details of our lives, we don't know. It's God's secret will. But there's God's revealed will that he has given to us. Last exhortation I'll give, or I'll just give a quick exhortation. Why do most people say, oh, I don't know God's will? Because so often we obsess over God's secret will. oh, what's that doctor going to say when the report gets back? Oh, am I going to get that new job? Oh, am I going to get married? Oh, am I, you know, are we going to be able to pay the bills next year? And we obsess over the things that God has not revealed. And we spend all too little time thinking and meditating on and seeking, what has God revealed? What's God's revealed will? And it needs to be the other way around. God says the secret, that what's going to happen in 2 years? Don't worry about it. I got it. You can trust me. But concern yourself with the things that have been revealed. So now we come to the prayer. Jesus teaches, right? Lord, let your will be done. So are we, what are we, is he teaching us to pray for God's secret will or for his revealed will? His revealed will. How do we know that? Because he says, right, your will be done, right, in earth as it is in heaven. In heaven. In other words, God's will is being done in heaven in a way that's not yet being done on earth. God's revealed will, right? In heaven, the New Jerusalem, the souls made perfect, right? And so often when we pray these words, we actually, in our hearts, we're thinking about God's secret will. And often we even misuse, I used to do this all the time, we misuse Jesus' words, misappropriate Jesus' words in the garden. Father, not my will, but yours be done. And so we pray, Lord, we pray that you would grow our church and that as we're sharing the gospel, that you might save somebody, but nevertheless, not our will, but you know, your will be done. And we kind of use that as a caveat, really. I think it's our out clause for God, because we don't really believe. It's more, God, you know, it can be nice if we saw someone come to faith, but I don't think you'll probably do that. It's just, so I don't want to be embarrassed, disappointed. I don't want you to be embarrassed, God, so I'll just give you the out clause. You know, you do whatever you're going to do. No. When Jesus is praying those words in the garden, he's not saying, Father, you know, I've hearing some rumors about soldiers in the area, and I kind of have my doubts about Judas. I'm not sure what's going down tonight, but, you know, whatever you have planned, you know, that's fine with me. No, he knows exactly what he's been called to do, to lay down his life. And he has the power, right, to call down angels. But he says, and in his humanity, he's wanting, if there's any other way to do this, Lord. He says, but nevertheless, I came to do your will, so let your will be done in my life. So what does it mean to pray your will, not mine? It's more akin to this. I always tell this to the high school students. I say, praying this is more like, Father, oh, she's so attractive, and but I know she's not a Christian. She doesn't love you, and you tell me not to be unequally yoked, so not my will, Lord, but your will be done in my life. You know, that's what it is to pray. So, but how do we just to summarize, your will might be done in earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for? Sanctify, right? People. Let us be holy. So, Lord, let your kingdom come. Regenerate people. Lord, regenerate people. Let your will be done. Sanctify them and begin with us. Sanctify us. Let us walk in your will. So, this is what Jesus teaches us is the aim of all prayer. To be the aim of all prayer. And you can pray this a specific way. So when the mother of Amy was praying for her to come back, she was praying, Lord, let your kingdom come. That's part of praying, Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come in my daughter. Let her come back. When you're praying for your coworkers that don't know, Lord, and use me. You're praying, Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. So as we close now, to conclude, I want you to notice something. Do you know what you see in these two petitions here? You see the Great Commission. So, Lord, let your kingdom come. Regenerate people. Bring them out of darkness into light. Jesus goes to the cross. He produces through his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection. He produces the power to regenerate people. Then he comes to his disciples. He says, all right, now, authority has been given to me. Go make disciples, baptizing them, which is the sign of entrance into the kingdom, baptizing them, your kingdom come, and teaching them to observe whatever I've commanded, your will be done. Make disciples, baptizing, and teach to observe. So here Jesus teaches us to pray what now he empowers us, or he sends us as instruments to accomplish. So in the sermon talked about, right, Jesus says, whatever you need, right, ask. As you're seeking, right, after souls and holiness, the kingdom and God's will to be done, whatever you need. So this, brothers and sisters, is the aim of prayer. This is what Jesus teaches us, the aim of all our prayers are to be. And this phrase, by the way, on earth as it is in heaven, really applies to all three. Let your name be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, let me ask you, you know, what is the aim of your prayers? And we'll come. I'll come back next week as we finish up the Lord's Prayer. I want to kind of circle back. But I want to ask, you know, just think about, what is it that you're aiming for in your prayers? What's your desire? And does it begin with, God, above all things, I want you and your name to be exalted. I want you to be worshipped, honored, adored, obeyed, and loved for who you are. And begin with me. Let you be hallowed in my life, in my heart. And to that end, Lord, let your kingdom come in my heart, in the hearts of my children, the hearts of my neighbors, my coworkers, my friends. And then let your will be done. And now that we can pray for those in lots of details, but what's the aim? And when this gets into your hearts, becomes the aim of your prayers, it begins to shape your heart. And it begins to flow out. Lord, use me. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done. So, Lord, how can you use me to bring that? And how can you use us here at New Hope? So, the aim of prayer. We'll pick it up next week. With the remainder of the Lord's Prayer. And then I'll make some just kind of comments on prayer in general. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we want to pray like our Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you would teach us to pray and that your aim would become the aim of our prayers. It would become the aim and the desire of our hearts. Your name, your kingdom, and your will. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.